The following is a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. Grace City exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. For more info, visit gracecitydenver.com.
We're going to be in John 4, 43 through the end. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
There was a Gallup poll that was released or re-released on Good Friday entitled, "How Religious Are Americans?" And amongst a lot of data that was shared in that article, one of the things that jumped out at me said that even as recently as this past year, 68% of Americans still identify as Christian. And my question is it possible that some of them, maybe even many of them, don't actually follow Jesus? Is it possible of the nearly 70% who say, "I am a Christian," which means to be a follower of Jesus, that they have some kind of faith, for sure, they believe in God, for example, but they're not actually following Jesus? See, there's a key that we're going to come to here in our text, and the question goes kind of like this. Is it possible that there are different kinds of faith, and that some kinds of faith lead to a saving relationship with God and eternal life, and other kinds of faith do not actually lead to that eternal outcome for one soul? Now, I'm not talking about different objects of faith, okay? I'm talking about kinds of faith. So clearly, I think the Bible teaches that if you believe a different object of your faith, you say, I don't believe in Jesus, but I worship this idol, I worship this statue, I worship this, maybe it's even an ideology that is not a physical, tangible thing, but it is a very powerful belief in your life that guides your day-to-day behaviors. The Bible says that additional or that substitute object of faith is not capable of saving you. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, is it possible to believe many true things about Jesus and not actually be, as Jesus said, born again? And the Bible's answer is yes. In fact, it's quite common that people believe in God, believe even in Jesus, and are not actually saved. The Apostle James warns, for example, he says in a whole section, there's a kind of faith that can't save you, he says. And he literally says, the demons, the devils, know far more about Jesus than you do, and they even tremble at what they know, but they're not about to actually trust him in a saving way with their existence. Jesus himself warns in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I'll remind you that just one chapter ago in our study through the Gospel of John, Jesus met this religious leader by the name of Nicodemus in the middle of the night. And this religious leader is intrigued by Jesus. He even says, I believe you came from God, because no one can do what you're doing unless God sent him. And Jesus doesn't say, way to go, I commend your faith. He actually says, do not marvel that I tell you, you must be born again. In other words, this fledgling faith or this kind of faith that you have is still not there to the point of this regeneration, this new life. Well, we come to a story this morning that sounds like it's a story about healing, and it is, and we'll get to that because it's a very important dimension to this story. But one of the things I want to point out is it's really a story about faith, and it's found lodged in an entire collection of stories about faith. So instead of reading this story in isolation of what we were studying prior to Easter, I want to keep it in that context, and we need to see that John is showing us this theme. True faith connects you to a merciful God who's been working for your benefit long before you recognized it. So he's going to differentiate a true faith from now some previous stories, like Nicodemus, like the crowds. And just to give you a little background so you remember all of this put together now, this is what John's been telling us leading up to this particular story. He's been telling us Jesus came to his own people and they rejected him. They did not believe in him. He goes on to show us this religious leader and he says, Nicodemus questions him but is not convinced. Then he says in this chapter, his hometown refuses to honor him, but a few fishermen have started to believe. And now some hated Samaritans have begun to believe. And at the beginning of the text we read today, crowds are at least starting to follow Jesus because there's some energy, there's a spark around Jesus is doing some stuff in Jerusalem. Jesus is doing some stuff in Cana, and there are these signs and wonders that are sensational, and we want to associate with that kind of Jesus who can do these powerful things. So there are at least three groups here that John is showing us. There are people who do not believe in Jesus at all. Secondly, there are people who believe in Jesus because of the signs and wonders that he's doing. And thirdly, there are people who believe in Jesus, period. They believe in his character. They trust his word. And I mostly want to help you this morning differentiate between those two latter forms of faith. If you're sitting here this morning, you know, in a sense, do I believe in Jesus? Do I believe in the God of Scripture, or don't I? And you may sit here and say, right now in this moment, I don't trust him with my life, but I know that. But amongst the rest of us, how would you know if you're following Jesus to get kind of, in a sense, something spectacular from Jesus versus following Jesus to get Jesus? And that's what this lesson is about. How do you know if your faith in Jesus is real? And again, going back to the fact that 60-80% of Americans say, oh, I'm a Christian, I think it's very important that we take the time and energy this morning to ask ourselves hard questions. And John is going to help us do that by showing us three things here. He's going to show us what real faith is, what real faith accepts, and what real faith does. What do I mean real faith is? Well, first of all, what we see in this text is that real faith is humble. So John identifies the man at the center of the story as an official. And the word basilikos is related to the Greek word for king. And what he's telling us is this is a royal official who works in the court of Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of the region of Galilee. Now, he's sharing that to tell us this man is a man of significant authority, significant power, significant wealth, significant prestige. But the man comes to Jesus and asks him simply, come heal my son. Now, what I want you to note is the man doesn't give any reasons. Okay? He's not saying, Jesus, you're supposed to do this miracle for me because... And he certainly doesn't even refer to himself as an official. The only way that we know that he's a royal official is because John, the writer of this gospel, inserts that little bit of commentary. So he's not saying, Jesus, you owe this to me. I am powerful. Do you understand? I am wealthy. I'm kind of a big deal. You need to come do this for my son. He doesn't say any of that. There's just this attitude of, Lord, I need you. And there's a humility. And do you ever find yourself praying and maybe even you're stacking up in your mind, in your prayer? God, I need this thing. I want this thing. You know, I've been a good boy lately. I'm not doing that sin that I always tell you that I won't do. I haven't done that for a while. I've been showing up in church. I've been reading my Bible. I haven't asked for much lately. And it's very common to kind of bargain with God in that way, where we're showing him reasons why he should grant our request. And the first thing I want to point out is this man is humble in that he doesn't bring his reasons to God. He simply brings his need. And may I encourage you right off the top here this morning, as you go to God in prayer, or as you're just thinking those sentence prayers, don't go to God with your reasons. Don't tell him why you're so good and great and he owes it to you. Just take your need and trust him to be the Savior who loves you and wants to hear your humble need. Real faith is humble. Second, real faith is urgent, or you could use the word desperate. And I would say the same thing. Lord, I need you. But you know the difference between Lord, I need you, and Lord, I, like all caps letters? Lord, I need you. I am desperate for you. See, the text tells us this man's son is not merely sick. He is sick to the point of death. And the only symptom that's referenced is a high fever, which is an interesting Greek word that means literally to be on fire. Okay? We have a number of medical professionals here. You know that even in modern medicine, if someone has an extremely high fever and you can't break that fever, it very quickly begins to do organ damage and to kill a person. So this is what he's seeing in his boy's body, in his boy's life, and he's rushing off to Jesus saying, I need you. Now, look at verse 49 with me. A lot has been made about this man's statement to Jesus where he says, sir, which is the word Lord, but he's probably meaning sir here. He's probably not recognizing, he's probably not confessing like, Lord, you're God, but he's at least saying, sir. There's a respect. There's that same humility. I'm an official, but I'm saying, sir. But it's come down before my child dies. And many have suggested this man is actually sinfully demanding something of Jesus, because come down is in the imperative tense. In other words, it's a command. It's what you would say if you were ordering someone around. You would say, come here now, or come down now. Can I suggest, I don't see it as demanding. I see it as desperate. Many of you know that last month, Marty ended up in the emergency room with a ruptured appendix, and was there in the hospital for a few days recovering from emergency surgery. And I was just sitting with her 2 or 3 days later, and as we were talking, I could see the color was going out of her. And are you okay? And she's like, well, no, actually, my pain is suddenly significantly worse. And she hits her nurse call button and waits, and the thing's beeping. And we wait and wait and wait. She hits it again, and we wait and wait and wait. Someone comes over the intercom. Do you need help? Well, yeah, that's why I hit the nurse's call button, you know. And okay, we'll send someone in there. And probably half an hour goes by, and she's just in worse and worse pain with this infection. And finally, I go out to the nurse's station, and I just say something like, look, we need help in here right now. And it was not a, I control you. It was more of a, she's in bad shape. She needs your help. And I think this is something like this. Just, it's not a man saying, I'm your boss, Jesus. It's just someone desperately crying out. This is what I think real gutsy faith is like. He's not trying to add Jesus to his already polished life. I've got wealth, I've got prestige, I've got power, I've got authority. What else do I want? Oh, I'll add Jesus. That's not his attitude at all. He's realizing with all these resources I have, if Jesus doesn't show up quick, I'm going to lose my son. I don't have any other hope. And what I'm saying there, let me just kind of make another related point. I think another reason this man is so desperate in his faith is because he recognizes none of the resources I have can do anything. Like, I can't go to someone with my authority and say, you need to make my son well. I can't take my money and go to the hospital and say, I'll purchase my son's healing. There's nothing he can do. What good is his money right now? What good is a command to heal his son now? He can't purchase that healing. As one commentator says, there are many things money cannot buy. Money can buy a king-size bed, but it cannot buy sleep. Money can buy a great house, but it cannot buy a home. Money can buy a companion, but it cannot buy a close friend. Money can buy books, but it cannot buy brains. Money can buy a church building, but it cannot buy entrance into heaven. And as our text suggests, money cannot buy life and health. Money cannot buy the life of a loved one. But instead of rushing with that, let me pay you. He's just like, my resources are useless. I need God now. And by the way, can I encourage you to get there sooner in your thoughts, in the meditations of your heart, and in your prayers? If you're like me, there's this tendency to say, well, I've got a problem, but I also have these resources. And I'm not encouraging you not to be intelligent or be a problem solver, but often it's easy just to say, well, I'll take my resources and address my problems, my challenges, my trials, and I'll make it work. And only when we get to the end of ourselves and we realize none of my resources are working, then as kind of a last resort, we pray. Okay, God, I couldn't handle this one on my own. Maybe at the start of that, even as you use God-given resources to address an issue, you could say, God, even here, like when we take our kids to the doctor or Marty, it's like you're praying for a surgeon. Lord, give this person wisdom and skill to know how to treat my wife. Give them the right medication so that this pain is relieved. But a trust in God and a desperate trust in God. So that is real faith, is humble, desperate. Now real faith accepts. And I want you to notice three things that this man is accepting when he comes to Jesus. First of all, he accepts the authority of Jesus. And you have to think about, why did this official come to Jesus in the first place? And I think this is why he refers back to Jesus has now returned to Canaan. And it's like, and remember, that's where he did his first miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding. And it's very possible this man had heard news spreading of someone did this at a wedding. It's possible that he's a big enough deal that he's hearing about some of the things that Jesus is doing down in Jerusalem before he comes back. But the point is, he already believes that Jesus has a unique power and authority. That's why he's coming to him and saying, if you come, everything's going to be all right. I'm already believing that you have power and authority over sickness for whatever reason. Which is interesting because this is the first miracle of healing in the Gospel of John that's explicitly recorded. And by the way, all of Jesus' kindness and compassion are useless if he doesn't have real authority. You know, Jesus could say, well, I'll pray for your son too, or I can grieve with you, but I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do. I'll come back to that thought. But notice this dialogue in verses 49 and 50 when this man is accepting the authority of Jesus. We've already seen his request, or his, you could say, maybe it's a demand. Sir, come down before my child dies. Then you see Jesus' response, go, your son will live. And that's interesting because Jesus is both granting part of his request, but he's also denying part of his request. He's basically saying, I will not come. You go your way in faith because I've already healed your son and you need to trust me. And when this official then doesn't argue back, like, no, I said come. Do you know who I am? Do you see how he's yielding his authority to Jesus' authority and saying, you have a greater authority. You have every right to tell me, go and trust me. And I'm not going to be demanding because you're greater than me. And that's why I say faith accepts the authority of Jesus. He's not pushing back. He's recognizing and submitting. So real faith accepts the authority of Jesus. Secondly, real faith accepts the word of Jesus. See verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. I mean, I think it took incredible faith in the first place for this man to make a, you know, substantial trip, either by foot or maybe horseback or something, to go find Jesus in the first place, only to have Jesus tell you, go home. And this is important. Jesus doesn't offer him a sign. He doesn't say, so you know that I've healed your son. Here, let me do something, a magic trick in front of you. There's no sign. There's no proof. He simply gave his word. Go and your son will live. And it says he listened to that word and he believed the word. If I go, my son will live. And again, I want to just pause here and recognize a key difference between real saving faith and many forms of superficial faith. So see verse 48 where Jesus had just said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And he's saying that's an attribute of shallow faith. He's saying, prove it to me. Prove to us that you're who you say you are, and then we'll believe. It's a little bit like Gideon, who gets the word of God, and God says, Gideon, go, and I will fight for you, and I'll do this. And instead of just believing the word of God, Gideon's like, well, I have a couple tests for you, just to make sure that I can really trust you. And that's an evidence of shallow faith. It's evidence of faith that still needs to develop and grow and blossom into a full faith. But if you're literally sitting there waiting for proof from God before you trust him with your life, then that's not really faith, is it? I mean, it doesn't take faith to believe that 1 + 1 = 2. And you can say, well, I believe that. But it's not the same kind of belief as if you trust something. Remember doubting Thomas at the end of this gospel where Jesus has died? We just talked a little bit about this last week. Jesus has died. He's promised that in 3 days I'll rise again. He rises again. He goes to the disciples to show them, you know, touch me, see the wounds in my hands and my feet and my side. And Thomas, this one disciple, isn't there. And so they come to him and they're like, it's true, Thomas. We've all seen him. We've touched him. And he says, yeah, no, I'm not going to believe that until I personally see him and touch him. And Jesus graciously goes to Thomas separately and shows himself. And then he says this, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's what we see here in the life of this official. He has not seen, and yet he believes. He accepts the word of Jesus as true. By the way, in that important chapter on faith, Hebrews 11, do you know how that starts? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The absolute conviction that if God has given me his word, I don't need proof, I don't need evidence. His word, his promise is sufficient. And I see kind of two related dangers in the church today. One is that we struggle taking Jesus at his word. I mean, again, in this the Gallup poll that I mentioned about how religious is America really, there are a number of categories in there where they take the most basic Christian truths that we'll say here in a few minutes in the Apostles' Creed, and it's like, oh yeah, 50% of Christians don't believe that anymore. We just don't take Jesus at his word. We sift through his word, and we think, I like that, I believe that, I want that kind of Jesus. I don't really believe that anymore. Does anybody believe that anymore? I don't like that. I don't trust that. That's not where culture's going. And I'm telling you, the essence of real faith is to say, Jesus, I accept not only your authority, but I accept your word. If your word says it, I'm going to learn what it means, and I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to practice it. But secondly, I don't think we see like the signs and wonders today of Jesus is right there, and he's healing people, and he's raising the dead, and all that kind of thing. But there's a trend in modern, at least Western Christianity, of always seeking the sensational over just ordinary faithfulness. It's like, where is the cool thing happening? Where is the loud thing happening? Where is the energetic thing happening? And it kind of doesn't matter, but is that church discipling you to actually apprentice yourself to Jesus and to become more like Jesus over time? It's just like, I want something sensational. And I'm not saying that's wrong to have, you know, a great concert or a great worship team or volume or something like that. But I'm saying if your heart craves the next sensational thing and the next spectacular thing and the next spectacular thing over this ordinary faithfulness of just, I just take Jesus at his word. Who's telling me his word? Who's helping me understand and know his word so I can know him? Then it's a question about what kind of faith do I have? So real faith here is accepting the authority of Jesus, the word of Jesus, and finally, the grace of Jesus. See, since this official is a man of considerable wealth and power and prestige himself, it's important what he doesn't do. It's important what he doesn't say. You notice there's no hint of, I deserve this, or do you know who I am? Or you should do this because I can repay you. And by the way, what price would he put on his son's healing? He simply accepts the healing power of Jesus as the free gift that it is, and he goes his way. Now, to summarize all what I just said, there's this underlying truth. Yes, genuine faith accepts the authority of Jesus and the word of Jesus and the grace of Jesus. And instead of saying, I deserve this or I can repay you for this, you just receive it as the gift that it is. But what's the underlying truth? It's that all of our faith, all of our confidence in Jesus is meaningless unless Jesus has real authority and Jesus has a trustworthy word and Jesus has real gritty grace to give undeserved favor to sinners. If he's just saying that he has authority, that you can trust him and that he'll give you mercy instead of punishment, but he doesn't do those things. I mean, you all know people, you've met people that you rely on their word and it turns out they were lying to you. And you're like, well, all my trust was meaningless. You ever feel that? Like, my hope is dashed, my trust is dashed because I really, really believe this person. I really believe they had this need, or I really believe they could help me in this way, and it wasn't true. So I want you to see this story isn't just about the official or the son that's healed. It's ultimately showing you why your faith in Jesus is so reasonable. He's saying because Jesus is both authority and power. He is both great and good. He is both power and love to heal. And so anything you accept about Jesus is not a wasted acceptance in your life. He's going to reward. He's going to repay that kind of faith. So real faith is, real faith accepts. Finally, real faith does. What do I mean? I want to show you here that real faith, saving faith, is active, not passive. Okay, when this man goes to Jesus, first of all, he's going in the first place. There's an activity. I got to get to him. I've got to exercise. Even though he's going to be the one solely who does this healing that I'm trusting him for, I got to get up and go. And when he says, go home, I got to go home. I can't just sit here like a bump on a log and just say, well, I'm just going to passively resign myself to whatever happens here. He's like, Jesus told me to go. I'm going to go. Now, as I say, faith is active, not passive. You got to be careful. The Bible's crystal clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay, so our faith or our exercise of anything is not contributing to our salvation. But again, as James says, the kind of faith that saves you is a kind of faith that works on the back end. It's the kind of faith that says, because Jesus has authority, and because I trust his word, and because he is filled with grace and mercy, and he asked me to do this, I'm going to do it. I'm going to move forward, not just in faith, but in obedience, because obedience and faith are always linked in Scripture. By the way, you should be able to look at your own life and point to things and say something like this, or think something like this. This is what I'm doing because I trust the character and word of Christ. This is what I'm doing because. These are actions that are worthy of the gospel that I've been called into. And what I mean is something like this. You should be able to point to a radical generosity in your life. And as people look at, you know, you give away so much of your time and your energy and your emotions and your money to invest in the work of Christ, to invest in a friend in need, you should be able to say, yes, I'm doing that. I'm investing in others. I'm giving away my resources because I trust Jesus. He's going to keep filling me up, and I get the entire inheritance one day forever, so I can trust him right now to have an active faith, not a passive faith. Or another example, you should be able to point to and say, the reason I'm forgiving that person who hurt me so badly is because I trust Jesus. And the way he forgave me and paid my debts, because I trust that he did that for me, I'm able to do that for other people, even though it's costly, even though it hurts, even though it kind of stinks sometimes that I laid down a grudge and I now can't go around behind that person's back and talk bad about them all the time and get you to feel my angst with me and validate my feelings of anger and bitterness. But because I received the grace and the word of Jesus, my life is in the process of being changed by me being active, not passive. And you see that in this official's life. And then finally, when I say real faith does, I also mean faith grows as it is exercised. You see that in this story. Now, here's a detail you may miss. What time was it when Jesus spoke to the official? John says it was the seventh hour of the day, and the Jewish day starts at 6 a.m., so this is 1 p.m. 1 p.m., Jesus says, go. Your son will live. Now, what's fascinating to me is he had plenty of time, especially as an official, probably with an entourage. He had plenty of time to get back home, or at least make significant progress in that direction toward Capernaum. But he didn't go home until the next day. It's like he just hangs out in Cana, and maybe he does some of the king's official business. Maybe he connects with some old friends. Maybe he's just like, I got Jesus. He said everything's going to be okay. And I don't have to come back home at the same frantic pace I came up here to try to find him in the first place, because he's already healed my son. It's an interesting thing that he doesn't go until the next day, and it actually says when he heads home the following day, some of his servants are coming up to meet him, and there's this fascinating short conversation. Hey, your son's healed. What time was he healed? Did you catch that? And they say 1 p.m. And his commentary then, verse 53, says, the very hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live, that's when the son was healed. And he himself believed, and all his household. So I want to pause here with one of the key themes of this text. When we approach the throne of grace in this kind of humble, desperate dependence and faith, may I submit to you that God is already working. You and I just don't see it yet. When this father comes and he's desperate and humble, Lord, I believe your word. Jesus is working in that very moment in unseen ways that he's calling the man to trust. And he's calling you and I to trust. And I shared this story this week with a couple friends for relevant reasons, which are not relevant to you. But I want to repeat just like a story that has stuck out in my mind for years and just providentially came across my desk again this week. Many of you may know of Jim Cimbala, who's authored many books and was the pastor, maybe still is the pastor, of Brooklyn Tabernacle. I'm repeating to you the testimony of his daughter, Chrissy, who she tells this story everywhere. So she wants people to know this story. We're not sneaking around behind Chrissy's back and being like, you should know about Chrissy, okay? When Chrissy was a teenager, she rebelled against her parents. And she thought, you know, my parents have always been good to me. We've always done the church thing. I love God in a way, but I'm curious what it would be like to get a guy in the world to notice me. What would that feel like? What would that be like? And she ends up hooking up with this guy and getting pregnant. She ends up running away from home. She ends up getting kicked out of Christian college. She ends up just on the run from God. She keeps this baby. She gives birth to this baby. By her testimony, the father doesn't really care about the baby, doesn't really want as much to do with her anymore, but is popping in once in a while just to kind of like hook up again. And she tells this story of getting to a point in her life where she moves back to Brooklyn and moves in with a woman in the church. But she says, but I can't go back to church. I don't have a desire to go back to church. And that woman says, that's okay. You can stay here. You'll be safe. Your daughter will be safe. We'll provide for you. But I'm going to prayer meeting tonight, because it's Tuesday night, and that's what we do, so we have a huge prayer meeting. And what happens at that prayer meeting that night is someone passes Pastor Jim a piece of paper that says, I feel like it's our Chrissy's night. We need to pray. And Jim gets that, and he's like, well, everybody knows about my daughter. It's not a secret that she's run away. It's not a secret that she's far from God. We've been praying for her. But as they tell the story, they said that particular night at Brooklyn Tabernacle, says thousands of people rose to their feet, and it said the church became a labor ward, and said people were crying out to God, shouting to God. It said there were sounds in that place of all these people just simultaneously, like literally crying and shouting to God over this woman's life. That's what's going on over here, okay? Over here, all Christy knows is my friend went to the prayer meeting and I got to put my baby to bed and I'm tired and she's in bed. And as she tells the story, she's like, and I'm not predisposed to believe these things, but this is what I saw. A dark, grotesque, hideous figure entered my room, my bedroom, and was at the foot of my bed where my baby was in her cradle. Terrifying. And she says, and then a light enters the room. Beautiful, peaceful, powerful. And the dark, hideous, she says, spirit speaks to the light and like waves over the baby and says, I already have her, and now I'm going to take her. And she says, now you would think I would leap to my feet and be terrified and be in combat or whatever. She's like, I fell asleep. I don't know how that story ends. And the next morning, she says, I wake up and something has completely changed. To hear her tell it, she says, I realized the chains were already gone. My ability to go back to my parents and my church and say, I have sinned against God and I've sinned against you. She's like, it was easy. It was the natural next best thing I could possibly do. God had already worked while I was asleep, helpless, powerless to break the chain. Okay, you make of that what you will. I believe in that spiritual realm. The apostles actually talk about that spiritual realm. It says there is a constant cosmic battle going on between the powers of darkness and Christ and the powers of light. And I do believe many times that breaks in a way where it becomes more visible to people who can see it and experience the fact that there is that tension, that battle, and that Jesus wins. But I want to take you right back to this theme that true faith connects you to a God who's been working for your benefit long before you realized. And that's what Chrissy experienced that night is, I'm struggling to believe. God's going to have to work first. And the moment I turn, I realize he's been writing a story. He's been conducting an orchestra for a long time. And now I begin to see some of these things that he's been up to. It's an interesting thing, right? Did the man believe in Jesus in verse 50, where it says he believed the word of Jesus? Or does he believe in verse 53 that says he believed and his household? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes, because this point is that faith, real faith, does. And I suggest to you that real faith grows in the exercise of faith, that as you take a step, and maybe you're like, all I can do today, Jesus, is this baby step. I trust you for this much, but you gotta help my unbelief. That as we exercise that spiritual muscle of faith, it strengthens our faith, it expands our faith, it grows our faith, it adds layers to our faith so that it's a greater faith, it's a more comprehensive faith. And spiritually, we can't do that. Do you know how we so often avoid or try to immediately duck out of the kind of hard circumstance? Lord, take this painful circumstance away. Take this challenge. Take this trial away from me. Just get rid of it. It's so painful. It's not bad to pray that. Lord, take this trial. Take this challenge. But sometimes I fear we're trying to avoid the very kinds of circumstances that have the greatest opportunity to strengthen that muscle of faith and say, Lord, in the middle of this trial, I'm going to trust you. In the middle of this, I'm going to lift with you as you lift me. And that's exercising this muscle. The Christine DeMarco version of It Is Well has this line, far be it from me to not believe, even when my eyes can't see. Even when I don't see what you're doing at the end of the story, I pray that that's our prayer. Jesus, we trust you because you are worthy. You are the authority. Your word is reliable. You are filled with grace and compassion and mercy and forgiveness for people like me. And I believe you're working in all of our lives for good, even if we can't see it yet. And family, one day our faith will be made sight. One day, even in this lifetime, you start to get glimpses of this battle that's going on and the work that Jesus is up to for his glory and for your joy. Will you trust him for that day when your faith becomes sight?
You just listened to a recording of a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. We hope you can join us in person soon. Thanks for listening. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.